It is good to see everyone here this morning. Our hope is that our time together will be profitably spent in worshiping God, encouraging and strengthening one another. I know there are a lot of cares and concerns of the world that we have to deal with on a regular basis. And this is a time when we need to do our best to put those things aside and set our focus upon God, upon honoring Him, and upon studying and contemplating His Word. Even the songs we sing are for the purpose of honoring Him and helping us contemplate and understand His Word. And our lesson this morning, I want to look at a parable that we have in Luke chapter 15. It's a parable we're all familiar with. And as I get started, I want to emphasize the fact that the context of Jesus speaking here in this particular situation is the context of lost things. Lost things. We got the lost sheep that wandered off, and the shepherd went to find it. We've got the woman who lost her coin, and she cleaned her house to find it. And we have the parable of the two sons. Now, I know most of us have grown up with a Bible that has a heading over the top of this particular section, somewhere around verse 10 or 11, that says the prodigal son. But I want us to keep in mind that this parable talks about two sons and their father. And it's in the context of lost things. Finding and returning lost things. And so as we think about this morning, as we consider these things, I want us to keep that in mind. And overall, this lesson, while we will be talking about the younger son and the older son and some things regarding them, overall this lesson has to do with relating to God, relating to our Father. How do we think of God? And I think we can see some things in these two sons and in the Father's actions toward these two sons that can help us in our relationship with God as we go about striving to serve Him upon the face of this earth. And as I mentioned, most of the time we hear lessons on this particular part of Luke chapter 15, and it's titled The Prodigal Son, or The Son Who Was Lost, or something along those lines. And the focus is always in that first part of the parable about the son that, if you start reading there in verse 11, decided he was ready to get out on his own. And he said, "Dad, give me what's his better judgment." He said, "Okay, here it is." And that son just left. Completely left the country and found himself having to take care of himself. And anyone who has completed their time at home where someone else was caring for them and left for whatever reason, whether you got mad and ran off, or you grew up and it's time to take responsibility, or you found the love of your life and it's time to leave mom and dad and to go make your own family together, you realize what a shock that can be sometimes. When that first or second or third month's bills come in, and you're the one that has to pay them. And that hit this young son. He was able to care for himself for a while, but he wasted his money as well. Who's never wasted their money? You know? He wasted his money. He found himself in dire straits, even such that he was willing to feed the pigs. Which to Jews, this would have been terrible, because they were an unclean animal. And he was to the point that he was ready to eat the food that the pigs were eating. Now, the description there in Scripture of what he was feeding them doesn't sound as bad as what we used to feed our pigs. Dad just plainly said, "We're feeding them slop." But he was ready to eat the pig's food. That's how desperate he got. And he came to himself. And so, we recognize there's an important lesson here in regards to this younger son. But I want us to keep in mind there's also an important lesson regarding the older son. And maybe an overarching lesson in how the father treats both of them. So when we look at this, it's more than just the prodigal son. Because I think this parable, when we investigate it, we consider all that it has to say and how they were dealing with one another. It helps us to understand how we should relate to God. And certainly that is as a father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, we read, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Or in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, beginning in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Both of these passages and many other passages emphasize the idea that God is our Father. You cannot read the New Testament, you cannot read the Old Testament, really, and come away with an idea different than the fact that at least part of our relationship with God is as to a father. That's why I say this parable helps us to grab and understand that idea. How do we relate to our Father, God? We see at least two different kinds of relation to the Father. And oftentimes when we see that, we look and say, well, which one's right? Which one's best? What if neither one of them is completely right? I think one of the things we need to do is, what relationship should we have to God that's going to cause us to draw closer to Him? To seek a relationship and a nearness with Him so that He can bless us and bring us into the promised heaven. And I think the relationships that we have shown here in this parable can help us. And as we talked about, the young son had a problem in his relationship with his father. Now, I don't know if his father seemed to him to be overbearing and he was having to do too many of the chores around the house, or his father raised him with the thought, let me just take care of everything for you. He was the younger son. It often gets a little easier path. But whatever the case, this son saw his father as a source. Because he came to his father in verse 12 of Luke 15 and said, "Father, give me." I don't know about y'all. I'm pretty sure Jimmy got the same response, but I didn't go to Dad and say, "Give me." "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. He saw his father as a source, as one to give him what he wanted. Not just what he needed, but what he wanted. He will take care of whatever it is that I desire. He came to his father with an attitude of, you have something that's mine and I want it now. And sometimes we see this among individuals today. We see it sometimes among siblings when the parents pass away and they look and, well, this is mine and this is mine and no, you can't have that. And they're looking at what's left them as an inheritance, as if it is something that belonged to them to begin with. We sometimes even see this before the parents pass away. We used to joke with Mom every now and then, we joke with Dad, because Mom had little pretty things hanging around in the house and such, but Dad had tools. And we should joke with Dad and say, when you don't need this anymore, you know, when you don't need this anymore, I'd like to have it. But here we see an attitude of one who looks and says, it's mine anyway. Give me my share. Now, if y'all are like me, you may not have even known there was a share until after your parents passed away. We need to be careful of looking at God, our Father, as one who owes us something. One who has something that's mine. Because one who has this attitude, the Father is simply a source. He's simply one who gives and gives and gives whatever I want. And He's willing to accept whatever attitude I might express to Him. And certainly we cannot find that in the pages of Scripture. Now, I recognize that there are a lot of people that have this attitude regarding God, that He's the one that carries me to salvation. He does it all by Himself. It doesn't really matter what I do. And they look to passages like John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And they forget to read the rest of John chapter 3. Or any other part of the book of John. Because you cannot read the book of John and come away with the idea that God is just going to give us stuff and we don't have to do anything. Jesus plainly says multiple times, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who loves me will keep my commandments. They turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. One of the things I note, and of course when you look at the context, it becomes very clear. That doesn't say Jesus came and saved all men. It says He came and brought salvation to all men. There's a difference in those two. One, it is made available for. The other is, He took care of it all and did it for us. Now, understand. In all of this, we have an understanding that we cannot save ourselves. God saves us. It's the blood of Christ that pays the price for our sins. We couldn't do it on our own. But we need to be careful about looking at Jesus and at God as just a source of things. Just one who gives me stuff. Paul in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And certainly we are aware that there are those who take that passage and try to have it say that we don't have to do anything to be saved except say Jesus is the Son of God. But it doesn't take much reading in that context to understand that the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we have to do the will of God in order to be saved. That God has expectations for us as His children. What we see here in many individuals even today, like we see in this young son, is an attitude of entitlement. An attitude of, you owe me. And that kind of attitude is going to lead us to just do whatever we please and accept somebody else to take care of the consequences. We're going to worship God in the way that feels good to me, and God will like it. Well, that's not what Scripture tells us. God has laid down what He expects of us. And we need to be careful about having this kind of an attitude, because when we develop this entitlement attitude, anything that goes wrong, it must be God's fault. I'm not responsible for anything. God's supposed to take care of these things. And that's not what Scripture teaches us anywhere at all. God is not someone that we cry out to save us when we're sinking in the quicksand. He is one we seek to have a constant, close relationship with so that we can learn how to keep ourselves out of the quicksand, for one thing. And we can put our trust and our hope in Him that He will guide us. Now, when this young son got off by himself, as we mentioned a while ago, he got into very dire straits. He wasted everything he'd been given by his father. And he got in dire straits, and he was in a world of hurt, we might say. And when he truly hit bottom, he recognized he'd messed up. And in recognizing that, he acknowledged that the only way that he could have help from the Father is if he was with the Father. Now, I want to take just a moment here and remind us that, you know, we normally hear lessons on this parable, and one of the things that we hear in regards to this younger son is he is compared to the Gentiles or the Jews that had wandered away and left God, and that they needed to recognize their need to return to God. And that's certainly a valid way to look at this, and it helps us because we recognize that in order for us to be near to God, we either have to stay there, or if we leave God, we have to turn around and come back. We have to repent and seek forgiveness. And that's what we see this young man doing. When he came to his senses, verse 17 of Luke 15, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" He acknowledged that in order for his father to care for him, to bless him, he needed to be with his father. He needed to submit himself to the rule and regulation of his father. But we still see a little bit of that transactional idea in what he has to say here. He still sees his father as a source to some degree, now just a source to be obeyed. And we need to be careful of that attitude as well, lest we begin to think that we get reward for good service. We might even begin to think we've earned our blessings. And it can lead us to concern about punishment. Can I be good enough to get to heaven? Or am I going to end up in hell despite all the good things that I do? We need to be careful of that kind of an attitude. The attitude of the younger son toward his father, the God is just a source of blessings. It's certainly a wrong attitude for us to have regarding God. We owe Him our loyalty. We ought to have a desire to be with Him, to be near to Him, to be close with Him. Then we have the older son. Of course, the son returns, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later. The son returns, and there's a celebration. And the older son, when we start looking at him, In verse 25, he was in the field, and he came and he approached the house and he heard music and dancing. Oh, there's a party and nobody invited me. What's going on? What's happening? So he called one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said, "Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered, in verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Look." Maybe I put the wrong kind of emphasis on that, but that's just the way it comes across. "Look, for all these years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command or instruction or a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Now, our first glance at this, he sees his young brother come back and the father accepts him back into the family as if nothing had ever happened, it seems. And he looks and says, "That's not fair. You never treated me like that, and I stayed here. I kept on working. I've been productive for you all these years. I've done everything you asked me to do. How come he gets a celebration and I get to just keep on working? That's not fair." One of the things that comes to mind when I read this passage is the story that Jesus tells, the parable Jesus tells of the man who was a farmer, and he went up to wherever the local workers were hanging out, the marketplace, and was starting to try to find folks to come work for him. And he found some guy standing there early in the morning. He said, "Go work in my field and I'll pay you," I think it was a denarius, "for working in my field today." So those guys went and worked in the field. And the farmer goes back out later, some more folks standing around. He hires them to go out. He goes two or three different times. Even one time, just a few hours, maybe just an hour before quitting time. He said, "Why are you still standing around? Nobody hired us." Now, I will be honest. First thing I think is, why weren't they there in the morning? You know? But the farmer says, "Go work in my field, and when the day's done, I'll pay you what it's worth. I'll pay you what's right." And at the end of the day, I would assume probably a foreman or something similar to that, or paymaster, he says, "Pay them their wages and start with the ones who started last." And so those guys that had come out there and only worked for an hour or so, he handed them a denarius. And the guys back there at the back of the line who got there to start, they keep watching, and the next guys, they get a denarius. The next guys, they get a denarius. Some of those that had been there all day long started complaining. "Look at what all we've done. How come we only get what they got? Or how come they get what we got when they didn't really do anything?" And what does the farmer say? "It's my money. And if I want to pay them as much as I pay you, that's fine. You're being paid what we agreed on." That's the other parable that comes to mind when I read this story of this older brother. "I should get more. He shouldn't get anything." It's not a transactional relationship. That's not what the father wants his children to think of him. It's a distortion of the idea that God is our provider. Certainly He is, and He cares for us, and He provides for us salvation. But it's not a, "I did so many things, so I get so much salvation." The God who made the world and all things in it, Paul says in Luke chapter 17, Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. I don't care how much work you did for God, He didn't need it. In fact, the only reason you could work and do things for God is because He gave you life and breath and all things. It dishonors God when we want to have our only relationship with Him as one of master and someone who needs slaves to do His work. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Jesus told His apostles, remember, multiple times in the Gospels, His apostles were saying, "Well, I'm better than you," or "He's better than you are." They were arguing back and forth about who was the greatest. And every time that Jesus approached them regarding that, He said something along these lines. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's not about how great you are. It is about how devoted we are to God as our Father. How much we want to be like Him. How much we want to live near to Him. How much we want to serve Him freely. This is not a forced service. We choose to serve. We make a determination. And again, I go back to the image of the family, the image of the Father. Of course, that's the image that's here. When I was a little bitty feller and just learning, I did what Mom and Dad said, because if I didn't, I was going to get in trouble. And probably would have had a better life when I got to be a teenager if I'd have remembered those lessons. But I didn't remember all of them. But as I got older, I began to do what Mom and Dad wanted me to do because I loved them and I cared for them and I respected them. And that's why when I was grown and had kids of my own and I would go visit Mom and Dad said, "Hey, I need you to do this." "Okay. How do you want me to do it?" "No, I didn't do that. I started doing it my way and He told me I was doing it wrong." But when He said, "I need you to do this," I did it. When Mom said, "Would you go get this?" "Yes, ma'am." Not because I was fearing punishment if I didn't. I was a grown adult. I could just get up and leave the house if I didn't want to stay. But because I loved them, I respected them, I honored them. We don't serve God because we have to. We serve God because we want to. Yes, they are commands. They have to be obeyed. But we ought to grow in our relationship to God such that we serve Him out of desire and love for Him, out of a wanting to be near Him, and because we trust that He knows what is best. But this older son looked at his father in a merit-based relationship, much like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. You remember the story of the parable of those who trust in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said two men went up to pray in the up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other tax collector. And probably the first time we read this, we thought, okay, the Pharisee is probably the one that's got a problem. If you've been reading in the Gospels very much. But we see the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank You that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That Pharisee right there could almost be seen as a carbon copy of this older son. Look at what all I have done all these years. Where is my reward? I'll be honest with you. Reading Luke chapter 15 and verse 29 in the past, I've often come away with the idea that the older son had a legitimate complaint. He was right. I've been serving you all this time. And he ran off and did nothing. It's easy to fall into that attitude. But when we look at the context and recognize that there are two sons that are being spoken of, we need to acknowledge and understand that even though this son had remained at home and served his father, he still didn't really get it. He still had some problems that he needed to deal with. Now, when you look at this in light of Jesus and his teaching, we recognize very easily that this older son could very readily represent the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the children of Israel. Because one of the things they did is, here's what we have to do in order to serve God. And as long as we do these things in this order at this particular time, God is going to save us. Well, they were right about the doing these things as God instructed them to do, but turning it into a merit-based situation. If I do enough of these and don't do too many of not doing these, if I don't pick up my bed and carry it on the Sabbath day, it's going to be all right. That's a merit-based salvation. That's a transactional idea, just as much as the younger son was. And on top of that, this older son thinks himself better than the younger. He looks down on one. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to be careful of. It's something that we need to watch out for, because when we start looking at our salvation as based on how much we have done or how long we have served, then it's very easy for us to look at others and say, they're not doing as good as I am. And that's the wrong kind of attitude to have toward our brethren. In fact, Paul tells us over in the Roman letter that if we know someone is weak in an area, rather than holding our superiority over them, we need to give in to them. Not give up obedience to God, but we can give in to them. As I've stated in other lessons, none of us really want what we deserve, no matter how righteous we may be living in our life. We don't want what we deserve. We want to put our trust in God and let Him reward those He sees faithful to Him. We should not have an attitude of superiority over others who are struggling. We're not any better than those who are in constant need of help. We're just a little better suited to help them when they need the help. We begin to look at our salvation from God as something that we've earned instead of something that God has freely given to us. I want us to also take just a few moments to look at the Father. Brother Bill read for us from Luke chapter 15. He was asking before services, how much of this do you really want me to read? And I said, well, we're going to focus on that because that's what we're going to boil down to. That's where we're headed. Look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 15 through verse 24. The younger son got up and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. This is the same kind of reaction that we see when the man brought his lost sheep back to the fold and the woman had when she found her lost coin. Rejoicing and celebration. Why? Because one that was gone is back. One that was lost is saved. The father didn't look and say, okay, you give me another 10 years and I'll let you be a part of my household. The son came with an attitude of, I am not worthy of being a son. Let me just serve you as one of the household slaves. And the father said, no, you are my son. And you receive the blessings of being a son. Rejoicing. Celebration. Because one who was lost is now saved. One who had strayed came back elated, overjoyed at the return of his son. Now, the older brother, he didn't react so well. He became angry and was not willing to go in. But look, at the end of verse 28, his father came out and began pleading with him. Here's the son that had stayed. The son who had worked through it all, who had been there with the father all this time. The father didn't come to him and say, don't worry about it, it'll be okay. He didn't start with everything's already yours. He started with, come and celebrate with us because your brother who was lost, your brother who was dead, is now alive. He went out to his son because he wanted to be with his son, even the older son. And he wanted the older son to understand the joy that he felt at one who was lost, who returned. And when I think about this and consider what we read in the book of Acts, there are multiple instances in the book of Acts that it seems like the Jews didn't really have this idea. They didn't understand this. Because when Gentiles obeyed the gospel, they got upset. Why are you letting those folks come and be part of us? Why are you equating those people with your people? And of course, the Apostle Paul, Peter and various other ones who were teaching emphasize, we see Paul's teaching in this more than others maybe, but they emphasize the fact that because they're God's children too, they've just been lost and now they've been found. Probably some of the better examples of this is the Apostle Paul's journeys in what we would call Turkey nowadays, in Asia and in Macedonia. And the attitude of the Jews regarding Gentiles hearing and receiving the gospel. Or even those in Jerusalem who went up to Antioch and said, well, okay, it's great, but they need to be Jews first. Pushing circumcision on everyone. But the father comes and says, no. No. Sure, they've only been working for an hour, but they receive the same reward that you do. I think part of what the Jews didn't gather, didn't grasp a hold of, is the fact that even the law they had been following was for the purpose of bringing the Gentiles back to God. And of course, we've been seeing that in our studies in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see that more and more as we continue, by the way, with Isaiah 51 tonight. The Father wanted to be with His sons. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 15, the Father said, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." In other words, what I'm giving to your brother and rejoicing, what he's receiving, has nothing to do with the amount or whatever you're going to get. The weak Christian that keeps having to come forward and repent, or keeps having to ask for forgiveness, if he continues to do that all his life, striving to the best of his or her ability to serve God, will receive salvation in heaven for all eternity, just like the guy who's at every single service, goes to every gospel meeting, prays four times a day. That makes sure you pray more than just when you eat. Reads the Bible every day, multiple times. Goes out and tells everybody all about Jesus and tries to bring people in. He's going to get heaven for all eternity also. Why? Because they both serve a God who is full of love and compassion and wants His children to be with Him. I'm convinced that in many ways, the older brother can be seen as lost, not in the same way, but still lost, like his younger brother was. He needed to be brought back. He needed his attitude adjusted. He needed to recognize his relationship to the Father was not one of this for that, but one of, I love my Father, I love my family, and I'm going to do everything I can to help him and them to grow. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that you who are spiritual, when you see someone who has strayed from God, you who are spiritual, receive such a one and try to bring him back. Restore him. Watching out for yourself also. We need to have the same kind of attitude toward one who returned that our Father has. Rejoicing. In fact, we need to be like the shepherd who is willing to go out and help one who has lost. Sometimes we're successful in that, sometimes we're not. But just because we've remained and attended services every time, and haven't done any really big bad things, and we've gotten forgiveness of the little things, and understand some of the things we think are little, other people might think are big, that doesn't mean that we're safe. We need to have a right relationship with God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in accordance with His will, if we remain in the house of God, we need to be careful that we don't walk off into the foreign places of misery and woe, that we don't get caught up in the things of the world and let them tear us away from God. But we also need to make a concerted effort to avoid looking at our service of God as obeying the commands of a master. We shouldn't be looking at what God is giving us as some sort of reward because we served Him enough. What we need to do is embrace the inheritance of heaven that's available to everyone who is willing to put their trust and hope in God and let Him save them through His Word. Not by counting our deeds, but seeing our willingness to give our lives over to Him and to live in accordance with what He says is best. Because that's the way to heaven. We need to enter into the house of the Father and live like His child. Yes, that includes under my roof, follow my rules. But it also includes mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. includes an attitude and a desire to live for and with God. John warns us that the one who goes too far and does not abide or live in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 we read, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." We have an obligation to live in the Word of God. Yes, that means that we will be keeping His commands. But more importantly, it means that we will be putting our trust in the Creator, knowing that He will provide what we need in order to please Him and go to heaven. He gives us a pathway. We choose to walk that path. We choose to remain on that path. There's nothing that God expects of us or asks of us that we cannot do. First and foremost, He asks us to become a part of His family. That means putting to death who we used to be, putting to death the old man, Paul told the Colossian brethren, and rising up anew. Being buried in baptism, like Christ was buried in the grave, and then being raised up out of the watery grave of baptism, like Christ was raised from His grave. We'll look at Romans chapter 6, various other passages there in Romans and Colossians. It is a burial and a rising again that washes us from our sins and makes us whole and adds us to the family of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you receive the gifts, the blessings, the things that God has promised. Here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's nothing to keep you from being baptized. When you become a part of the family of God, then your responsibility is to live as close to your Father as you possibly can. For He will show you the way through His Word. That's why Jesus came to earth. That's why the apostles were His messengers to spread the gospel. That's why we have the books, letters that were written in the first century, so that we know what God expects of us and we can live in accordance with it. If you find this morning, after having become a part of the family of God, that you've wandered away, it's time to come home. The only place of safety and comfort, the only place of salvation, is in the house of God. If we can help you with those things, why not come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?